want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and thus the journey begins, right? The journey begins in a section of Scripture about 13 verses long, and I've entitled this message, The Coming of, and then kind of a dot, dot, dot that says a servant, because what we're going to find out is the buildup that led to Jesus Christ appearing on the scene definitely did not equal the way that he came. Definitely did not equal the way that he suddenly walks into history. Because we would expect from the lead up that came to him coming into this world, we would have expected something completely different. Let's take a look at the scriptures this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, it says, The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my servant or my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him, drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Father, take your word this morning and apply it to the hearts of your people, Lord. Draw us into your presence. And Lord, help us understand what your word says to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we see here is this whole idea of here comes Jesus. Now you got to understand that we have heard this word gospel over the years. And we have connotations that we immediately think of when we hear the word gospel. And let me say that very seldom are those connotations even remotely close to what the word actually means. I could probably say, what does the word gospel mean? And almost everybody here would say, good news. And that's great. But what kind of good news? How is this word used? You've got to understand that at the time this was said, at the time the whole term gospel was used, it was not a religious term. It was not in any way a religious term. It had a completely different sense to it than we would put on it. We hear gospel, we immediately think Jesus Christ, or we immediately think, you know, country kind of bluegrass music that's gospel music. And we have these mindsets that kind of come into our head as we have been acculturated to think about the word gospel. And yet, when the people of this day heard the term gospel, it had absolutely no connotation with Jesus Christ. It had absolutely no relation to thinking about Jesus or thinking about even anything religious. You see, the first thing we see is here comes, and then you kind of have that dot, 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 and it's a servant. And part of the reason we see that in this passage is because of what is communicated to us in Mark. We read in the scriptures this statement, and the statement comes to us basically saying, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that statement is one of the most amazing statements in all of history. You see, what happens is there is a proclaiming, but the proclaiming doesn't quite fit who comes on the scene. Let me explain what I mean by that. The first thing is that it's glorious good news. The word gospel does mean good news, but the word gospel was actually used in that day only within the idea of a new emperor coming within the Roman kingdom or within the Roman Empire. They didn't see it as a religious word. They didn't see it as some kind of religious statement about a message that was going to come across. In fact, to this time, even using it like that, the gospel of Jesus Christ, many Romans would have kind of shrunk back and thought, how could you dare put any other name except Caesar with that idea of gospel? Because you see, gospel was a term that was used, euangelion was a term that was used with the whole idea of a brand new Caesar coming to power, or actually many times it meant a brand new Caesar was born. And as a result, they had this idea of someone who had come on the scene who was going to be the coming king. And as a result, many times when the king was announced, when the emperor was announced, you've got to understand also within their society, they believed that the emperor was God. So it was a king who was also God that was being announced to the people of Rome. And what the people of Rome would do is they would be stimulated to rejoice. They would be stimulated to have huge parties, to have massive celebrations, because they're thinking to themselves, a new emperor has come. Somebody who is going to rule the known world has stepped upon the stage. And that's the mindset they had when they heard the word gospel. They didn't go where we went. We've been acclimatized to this whole deal. We have spent years and years and years in church hearing the word gospel and thinking, of course, it's a religious word. It means we're about to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's the message of Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross. But I'm telling you, saints, in that day, when this was written to the people to whom it was written to, when they read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that was a statement that many people, if they heard it standing up, would have to sit down for a moment. They would sit down in shock. They would sit down in amazement at what had just been said to them. Now, what is astounding is, not only was this glorious good news, and that's the way Mark was presenting it. He was saying, look, I'm telling you of glorious good news, and their mindset would have immediately thought, a brand new emperor, a brand new ruler, one who is God, that is coming and is setting up, and they would immediately think, he must be setting up a whole different kind of kingdom. He must be setting up a whole different kind of empire, and thoughts would run through their mind of who is this person? But not only was it glorious good news, saints, it was a glorious name. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Jesus wouldn't have really moved anybody. You've got to understand that if you went into your average Jewish town and you yelled, Jesus, you'd have 8-10 kids come out. You'd wind up having several different kids named Jesus or Joshua or Jehoshua, which would probably be the way that they would hear it said. And you'd have several different kids coming and go, hey, what's up? So the name Jesus really wouldn't have meant much to them. But boy, you throw that name Christ on the back end of it, and whole different story. Anybody who haven't had a remote Jewish background would say, wait a minute, you're saying the Messiah is here? You're saying this news of a new king who is God? This is the Messiah of Israel? This is the promised one who is to come? And then it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then it stops and it puts a comma. It says, the Son of God. Suddenly you have this mindset coming into these people who are reading the book of Mark and reading about Jesus maybe for the first time, and they're hearing, my word, somebody who has come to us on the par of the ruler of the known world, somebody who is coming to us on the par of someone who is king and who is God, and you tell me he is the Jewish Messiah and that he is God, the very Son of God? Saints, we kind of read this and we kind of glance over it, go, well, let's get to the story. That is the story. Saints, that is the story. We've gotten so accustomed to this that we don't grasp the astounding nature of what has just been said to us. Somebody on the par of the ruler of the world, we're about to hear about him. And he is Messiah. He is God. And here is the beginning of his story. Now, Mark does not go back to tell his birth. Mark does not go back to tell any of the details of any of that stuff. It's kind of like this. Mark's going to tell us a story about somebody who came to be a servant. Who really cares where a slave was born, right? Who really cares about the way that a slave was raised? He's a slave. But you got to understand, when they first read this, they don't know this yet. And so all they're accosted by is, I'm about to be told one of the most incredible stories that has ever been told. I'm being told a story about one who's coming to be God, one who's coming to be king, one who is the Messiah, one who is the Son of God, one who is God of very God, is beginning. They're going to begin telling me the story of this one who's walking upon the earth. And if that's not enough, then we see secondly in this, not only the proclaiming of a servant, but then the promoting of a servant. Listen to this next section. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And what you have here is the promoting of this servant. And first you've got servant prep prophecies. That's the first thing we run into. First word you have here is, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And let me say, no matter where anybody was in this time, they would hear that a prophet had made a prophecy concerning this one who is coming, and their ears would perk up immediately. And they would say, wow, what did this prophet say? And he said, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." The message, word messenger in the Greek is agalos. It means a messenger who was sent before an oriental king to announce his way. Used elsewhere in Scripture, this word means angels who are to ascend, who are sent to announce to us what God is about to do. And let me say, on either scale, that's amazing. First, we find out the king and the God, the new one, the one who's going to set up a different kingdom, a different way of being ruled, a different way of having a new ruler over your life. He's come. He is Messiah. He is God. But then we find out that he's sending a messenger, and it's the exact same kind of messenger they would hear that would come before a king and would announce that a king was about to show up. How many of you remember when Bill Clinton came to Jonesboro when he was president? Wow, not a lot of us. Or maybe you're not willing to admit it. Okay. I remember when Bill Clinton came to visit Jonesboro and to speak, I believe, at the opening of the library. And I'm not exactly a Bill Clinton fan, okay? That's an understatement. But he's president. I don't care who's president, I'm going to show a certain amount of respect. And I'd never actually seen a president in my life in person. And so you know what I did? I went. Let me tell you, the coming of a president's not like hardly anything you've ever been to in your life. I started walking up to the compound that they had kind of set up. And the first thing I noticed, I started looking around in the buildings. And sure enough, there were snipers on every large building everywhere around that. They had blocked off that place. There were metal detectors you had to go through to get in there. It was like nothing Jonesboro probably has ever had before or probably ever will have again, because we may never have another sitting president come visit Jonesboro, Arkansas. And so it was amazing. We were astounded at just all the stuff. And honestly, the pomp and the circumstance that comes with a sitting president coming to visit was pretty cool. Saw Air Force One. Well, not Air Force One. I'm sorry. That would be kind of tough to land that sucker in Jonesboro. But Marine One. That's a helicopter. Marine One starts coming in, and you got jets flying overhead. And by the way, if you looked at our airspace, nothing. And if anything came into our airspace, it would be told to land immediately or would have been shot down. I mean, this is awesome, the kind of prep that goes before this. And people that had come to Jonesboro weeks in advance to prepare his way. Kind of getting where I'm going with this. You see, the scriptures say there's a prophecy of one, and this prophecy of the one who is to come, he's going to prepare his way. And you get this mindset in you when you read this, and what the people of that day would have thought is, my gosh, what a buildup. This is just blowing my mind. There's a prophecy about this one who is going to come, who's going to announce what the king is going to do, or, you know, Jews would immediately think he's going to announce what God is about to do. It says that he will come before your face. That is a term that is reserved either to Almighty God or reserved to the highest level of authority in the land. And again, there's this mindset that keeps getting built up, this thought that keeps getting built up, this sense of it just kind of snowballing on itself, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger every moment. What Mark is about to announce to us is coming. And we haven't even met him yet. We're just meeting the advanced people. He says he's going to come before your face. He's going to prepare your way. The word prepare your way is a Greek word that's really long and I can't pronounce it. But it means to pave a way for an oriental ruler. Many times they would actually even build streets, or they would expand streets. They would make sure everything was perfect when that ruler came in. What you can imagine is what John the Baptist was doing. He was like an opening band to work the crowd into a frenzy for the real act that was to come. I mean, when you go to a concert, you don't normally go to a concert to hear the prep band. You want to hear the real band, but the prep band gets out to kind of get everybody greased and ready for the real band. And then you just like worked into a frenzy so that you're ready for this one. And that's the mindset. That's what you get when you read this. And you begin to understand what Mark is telling us. He says he's somebody that is crying in the wilderness. And now it kind of gets weird. But here he is. He's crying in the wilderness. And he's saying, prepare the way. And the second word, prepare, is different from the first one. It does mean to get something ready. But what is really fascinating is that as the word is used in Isaiah in the Hebrew, it means getting something ready morally. Getting a group of people ready so that they will actually be pleasing to this one who is about to show up. And then finally, we are about to be introduced to this one who is coming. And it says, prepare the way of, and there's that term, the Lord. And if you'll notice in your Bibles, if you've got a New American Standard like I do, it's all in caps. You know why it's all in caps? Because it's the word Jehovah. And suddenly, even if all the rest of this hadn't made your ears perk up, boy, suddenly your ears immediately perk up when you say, wait a minute, this one who is coming, this Messiah who is coming, this Messiah who is God, this Messiah who is coming is on the level of the birth of a brand new ruler of all of Rome. This Messiah who has advanced people coming before him, advanced people like a king, people that prepare his way, people are paving the way. We need to get paved, not only ready physically, but ready spiritually for this one who is coming. And now you are telling me we're preparing the way for Almighty God. Jehovah God is actually going to be in a physical presence walking down our streets. And at this point, you would have reached a fever pitch of excitement and astonishment at what was about to be announced to you. And what's amazing is we'll read these first two or three verses in Mark and we'll be kind of like, okay, let's move on. You know why we do that? Because we're Americans. We do that because we don't get what was being said to the original people who were being told what was about to happen. You see, if we, and I don't mean to denigrate us too badly, but honestly, we need a little bit of denigration every now and then. If we really ever grasped the gospel and what it is that God is about to tell us, we'd be like a little kid 10 minutes before Christmas starts. I want to open a present. Little kids in there going, this is the best thing since sliced bread. And I don't even know what that term means, but I just want to open a present. There's nothing better than Christmas. Christmas is awesome. Christmas is incredible. You know, and the little kid's just freaking out. He's so excited. And if he thinks he has to wait 5 more seconds to jump into the gifts and experience Christmas, the kid looks at his parents, and if he could communicate, he'd say, Mom, Dad, if you make me wait 10 more seconds, I may stroke out on you. Please, this is exciting. This is astounding. I want to dance in circles. I want to jump up and down. This is the most astounding stuff we could ever experience in our life because it's Christmas. Now, you guys have kind of seen that before, right? Or you've been that before. What's really sad is, you know, some of us were that last year. And we're not kids. That's what Mark is trying to get us to that point of. I'm telling you guys, if you understood what's being said here, if you got it within the context of the society in which it was being written and the people to which it's being written, Mark is whipping up anybody who is reading this to an absolute fever pitch of excitement, astonishment, turning in circles, barely ready, almost stroking out. Just in there, this is incredible. What are we going to read next? That should be our mindset. What is he about to say? How can it get any better than what he just said? And it does. That's what's so amazing. Because then we see servant prep, preparation. John, now here's an interesting guy. I imagine very few people were dressed like this when they came ahead of President Clinton. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. He was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit down to untie his shoes." That's basically what he's saying. "I baptize you with water." And let me put it this way, because you may get this a lot better if I don't use the religious language. "I drenched you with water. I immersed you and drenched you with water." He's going to immerse and drench you with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but my attention has just been piqued a little bit further. God is about to tell us something amazing. We have the servant prep preparation. Elijah, John came looking like an Elijah wannabe. Okay? What everybody would see when they see this, if they understood anything about the Jewish world, would say, "This guy looks just like Elijah. This guy is actually dressing to look like Elijah." If we had a contest that you would dress up and it would be, "Let's look like Elijah," this is pretty much what you'd look like. And so John is coming into this world, prepping for the Messiah, prepping for this one who is coming. And those who would hear what was being said here would just about freak out because they knew Elijah came right before Messiah. And so if it's anything else, Mark first gets everybody whipped up into a frenzy that's Roman and even grasps anything about what's being said. Then he kind of gets the religious folks kind of whipped up into a frenzy because, man, there's a prophecy and this prophecy's coming true. And the Roman folks and the religious folks are going, "Whoa, this is like a prophecy about somebody that's getting ready for the king." And then they bring in the Jewish folks to help freak them out too when this is getting all just built up. And suddenly, man, it's a king. It's somebody that's like been prophesied about, but then the Jews said, "Man, it's God. It's Jehovah God who's coming into focus before our eyes." Man, it gets awesome. Now here's what's cool. John's message was a message of being immersed and drenched with repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was a threefold message here. And it's amazing. Because every Jew would hear this and would kind of go, "What?" And even the Gentiles would hear it, and the ones who were in the Roman kingdom, because they had all kinds of mystery religions, and part of the initiation many times for the mystery religions was to be baptized. And the Jews had this weird thing called proselyte baptism, when there would be a Gentile that would want to come in to be a Jew, and he would get all kinds of training, and then one of the last things he would do is he would submit himself to what would be called a proselyte baptism. And what he was saying by that baptism is, "I die to everything I was as a Gentile, and I come out of this water a Jew. Every kind of loyalty I ever had to what I was before is gone. And now I have given myself to a brand new religious experience, a brand new following of whoever's name I'm being baptized into." But here's what's really wild. John comes, and he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Three things. Number one, the baptism. Every Jew, everybody who heard that said, "Wait a minute. I'm being asked to radically alter my religion. I'm being asked to radically alter my religion because of this one who's coming." By the way, I don't know if you know this. If you've never met Jesus before, or maybe you've met Jesus, but you met him in an incredible religious context. As we come to grasp our Lord all over again, part of the prep for you to get ready is he's going to ask you to embrace a whole brand new aspect of religion, unlike anything you've ever understood before. The Jews would actually be offended. You're asking me to be baptized? You're asking me to in effect say I'm kind of rejecting my heritage? I'm rejecting this religious system that I've grown up in? And saints, don't look at the Jews too strongly. Don't think of the Jews, man, yeah, they need to get it together. Listen, we do the same thing. You're asking me I can't be a Baptist. You're asking me I can't be a Methodist. You're telling me I can't be Church of Christ, Episcopalian, Calvary Chapel, Charismatic, Pentecostal, whatever it is. We've decided to name our stuff all kinds of things rather than our association with Jesus. And when Jesus Christ walks into our midst right now, saints, and he's going to walk into our midst through the book of Mark over and over again, you need to understand, if you're going to be ready for him, you're going to be needing to be willing, thank you God for letting me get that out, to lay it down. And let me just say it to the people here, you're going to have to be willing to lay down your Calvary Chapelness. You have to be willing to lay down your Baptistness, your Methodistness, your campus outreachness. And you're going to have to say, I came to embrace Jesus. I did not come to embrace some religious form of Jesus. And that's what they immediately would think. But Jesus came. John said, if you're going to be ready, you're going to have to be willing to drench yourself, to be drenched, to have this idea of change. But it is a drenching into repentance. If you're going to be ready for Jesus to kind of come in and do what he wants to do, if you're going to be ready for Jesus Christ to reveal himself as who he is through the book of Mark, you're going to have to be willing to be drenched and immersed into a radical changing of your thinking and your reasoning. See, a lot of us come to the religious thing. We come to the God thing, and our thought is, that's fine. You go ahead and give me the God thing. You go ahead and give me the Bible. You go ahead and teach to me. You go ahead and preach to me. You can present a gospel to me. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to figure this out with my own head. And what John is saying is, uh-uh. You're going to have to get ready and drench yourself in a radical, different type of reasoning and thinking. Suddenly, these people are sitting here going, wow, I need to be ready to radically alter my religion. I need to be ready to radically alter my thinking and my reasoning. And then John says, by the way, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, our society almost doesn't even recognize sin anymore, does it? Kind of like, you know what? Your religion's okay with you. My religion's okay with me. And as long as we all get along, it's fine until the rioting starts. And that's kind of our mindset in this country. And we don't understand the radical disconnect that has with the Word of God. You see, God gave us 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. And he told you, you are to do these things. You are to order your life this way. And the amazing thing is, when John tells us, in order to be ready for this one to come into your life, to be ready for what he's about to do, you're going to have to grasp that as he comes in, you're willing to radically alter your religion and your religious views. You need to be radically ready to alter your mental thinking and your reasoning. And then the final thing is this. You better be ready to radically alter your morals and your relationship with God. Because the whole reason this thing's messed up and the whole reason that God has sent the Messiah into the world, the whole reason he sent a prophet in to get him ready was this. We've screwed it all up. We've messed it up, haven't we? We've messed up the whole religious thing. We wind up, in the end, worshiping ourselves or worshiping our system, not actually worshiping Almighty God. We wind up messing it up because we decide with our unbiblical, unredeemed, unholy Spirit-led and taught minds, we're going to set up our religious system. We're going to set up how we're going to live our lives and what we're going to do with our lives. And then the horrible problem that winds up on the other end of this is, we also take a look at God's commandments and what God says we should do and how God commands us and says, you will live this way. And we say, if I want to, don't be telling me what to do. It's almost like we hear God's commandments and when it hits something we don't like, we turn to Almighty God, we look at him in heaven and we go, are you talking to me? Because I can live how I want in this area. I can choose how I feel like I want to choose in this area. My society tells me this is okay. This lifestyle is all right. This way of living is okay. This way of thinking is fine. You talking to me? Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm the new ruler over all. He's here. He's been announced. He's had his pre-people prep his way. He's had calling to us to say, prep your way mentally, physically, religiously, and morally, because he's coming. And you get the idea that if he's coming, we better be ready, and we better be ready to radically alter our religious views. We better be radically ready to alter our mental thinking and the way we reason and the way we think about things, and we better be ready to radically alter how we relate to God. Because when Jesus gets done, you need to understand, he's going to make every single one of us in this room uncomfortable in those 3 areas. Because Jesus does not come with suggestions. Jesus doesn't come with a treatment plan like Dr. Phil. Jesus comes like God, and he says, this is it. And that's how it works. And that's how it's going to be. And you have 2 options. You submit or you rebel. And that's it. Because with God, you don't get the idea of saying to God, well, God, I'd just like to negotiate with you on this one. Read the book of Revelation. Find out how many people are negotiating at the throne of God. It's a grand total of 0. By the way, the thought that you can negotiate with him now is kind of kidding. By the way, we see finally servant prep. We see, what I got there? Servant prep prophecy, servant prep. And you got servant prep promises. He says, look, I'm just baptizing you with water. Later on, they said, man, you must be the Messiah. I said, nope, not the Messiah. Somebody's coming after me. I'm like, oh, who's coming? So I'll just put it this way. You guys think I'm awesome? And by the way, they did. They thought John the Baptist was awesome. He said, you think I'm awesome? I'm not even fit to untie the shoe of the guy who's coming after me. And by the way, that whole reference was the lowest slave in your household was the one who took your shoes off when you came in, when you were the master. The master would come into the household, he would sit down, and there would be a servant at his feet ready to untie the sandals. To actually loose the thong of the sandals and take his shoes off and then wash his feet. And that was what the servants did. And they knew, do it immediately when the master walked through the door. And what John the Baptist is saying to us, and again, saints, get this. This is part of this buildup. This is what Mark is trying to help us understand. And he's trying to get us this buildup to where it's almost like, who could ever match this? And the last part is, you think I'm awesome. I'm not even fit to be the lowest slave in his household. I can't even untie his shoes. Suddenly, there it is. We're waiting for this one to come on the scene. We have been given a buildup that's like no buildup in history, right? We should be ready. We should be just below stroking out in our heads and going, man, what is this about? Who is this about? What is this going to be? Who could be coming on the scene? And then when I say, proclaiming, .. servant? Jesus walks on the scene, and it's like everything changes so radically in an instant. We're ready for a rock star to step on stage. You know what I mean? We're ready for that row of lights that kind of go, you know, comes down, and there's like 500 lights, and then smoke coming out of the thing, and you know, just boom, he just kind of shoots up out of a big thing in the stage and lands like, hey, I'm here. You know, it's like, hand me my mic. And you lean the mic over, and you know, leans the mic over, God is good. You know, and you just have the concert, and everybody's like, ah. And Jesus does not come out like that at all. You're just floored. What in the world? After all that buildup? After all that prep? After everything that you've laid before me? Then this dude walks on the scene? Listen to it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee. By the way, Nazareth is like the Bronx, okay? Our great leader's coming out of the Bronx, you know? Or let me put it this way. Many of you don't get that one. And Jesus came forth from Bona. Dude, that's a letdown, you know? Sorry for those of you who live in Bona. I could, you know, I'll give you a break. Jesus came from Brooklyn. No, just kind of, but I mean, even Jesus came from Jonesboro is a letdown. I mean, golly, he should be walking down from a gold set of stairs coming out of heaven when this is over with. And Jesus comes out of the Jewish equivalent of the Bronx? Nazareth? Do you realize later on one of his own disciples said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus just kind of comes walking up to the scene where John's baptizing. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And that has got to blow your mind. This one who's God, this one who is the epitome of all that Mark has led up to, the first thing he does is he walks in and he submits himself to a baptism that identifies himself with sinners. It's the first thing he does. It's the first thing we see. And we're going to find out that this one who's come to save us is okay with identifying with sinners. He takes his role upon him immediately. And he allows himself to be baptized in a baptism of repentance for the confession of sins. Jesus kind of walks up and it just blows our mind. Really? This is who you just announced? This guy who comes up and immediately identifies with sinners? Now, we are given some good stuff. He comes up out of the water and it says immediately, which by the way is one of John or Mark's favorite words. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw, meaning Jesus, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son and you I am well pleased. And what we basically see is this. We see the servant presenting the servant. He accepted his purpose by identifying with sinners. Then we watch that he is anointed with power. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and he is granted the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Scripture tells us he was granted the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. There was no measuring of how much of the power of the Holy Spirit you could have. He got every last bit of it, every ounce of it, to use it immediately that second. And that's what kind of power came upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove. And then we finally watch there is not only an accepting of his purpose, but the moment he does, he's anointed with power and God affirms his person. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we are immediately identified with Jesus and realize he didn't have to submit to that baptism. He didn't have to identify with sinners. God said, you're my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you. You have nothing repent of, is what God is saying. And by the way, there are those today that teach that Jesus was not sinless. Let me tell you one thing. They're wrong. They're absolutely, unequivocally wrong. Jesus is God. Jesus was sinless when he was born, and when Jesus died upon the cross, he was still sinless. Never committed one sin against God. Never walked outside of God's perfect plan. Never walked outside of God's will. He was God walking upon this earth, and he never sinned once. Then if that's not enough to blow your mind, then we see the last thing in this passage. And that's this, that God then shows us how he prepares his servant. And we watch a servant training ground because it says that the Holy Spirit impelled him and actually has the idea of driving him into the wilderness. And this one who's coming with such a massive buildup, the first thing that happens is he identifies with sinners. And then he's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? That's right, because the one you are watching stand before you is called the last Adam. And in order for him to be the last Adam, he had to triumph where the first Adam blew it. Now, the first Adam was in a paradise. The first Adam was in a situation that was absolutely marvelous. And the first Adam only faced one temptation, failed miserably. The last Adam was sent into a wilderness. The last Adam, it says in here, he was with the wild animals. And by the way, don't get this picture of Jesus sitting down with a giant mountain lion and going, "Oh, Jesus, just we get it." You know, just kind of, you know, wrestling and tussling with you know, I don't know, an antelope or whatever animals are out there. You know, rock, hydrock, or hybrid. Anyway, there's these little weird things that look like a gopher on crack. But and then there's these little antelope things, and then honestly, there's snakes, there's all kinds of horrid animals out there in that wilderness area. And when it says Jesus was with the wild animals, it's not saying that the wild animals were right there and Jesus was kind of, you know, just being their buddies. He was out there in a very dangerous environment. Adam failed miserably in the midst of a paradise. Jesus overcame and never sinned once in the midst of a wilderness. It drove him there. He was tested by Satan for 40 days. And it was such an incredible experience. I've come to know a guy recently that did ranger training. He said, you know, like after 15 days of ranger training, you need a break. You need to kind of get rebuilt up. Imagine 40 days in a wilderness, no food whatsoever. That's why it says at the end the angels tended to him, because Jesus needed some serious tending to when it was done, because he was human. Now here's the wild thing, saints, and I'm going to close this up now. We had this massive buildup. We had this unbelievable buildup. And then all of a sudden, on walks to the scene this guy who first identifies with sinners, and then next gets driven into a desert, and the first 40 days of his ascension to big-time power and status is for 40 days he's in a wilderness with wild animals being tempted by Satan directly. By the way, don't just think there were three temptations. Luke says, after the devil had tempted Jesus in every way. Mark gives the idea that the temptation was consistent all the way through the 40 days. It wasn't just after the 40 days, Jesus got tempted three times, and it was a big prep for saying no those three times, and then Jesus went on his merry way. Mark gives us the idea, Luke gives us the idea that Jesus was tempted in every way. Mark gives us the idea that Jesus was also tempted continuously while he was in that wilderness. Adam faced a temptation for what, 5 minutes? Jesus faced a temptation for 40 days. This does not sound like the one that we got prepped to meet. Then we come to this, and this is our application. I know Mark has kind of prepped us and then kind of left us hanging, except we have a religious experience that we're viewing this through that I'm afraid may not give us the whole scope of what we're being told in the book of Mark. Let me ask you three application questions. Are you ready to change everything? Because when this Jesus comes on the scene, he is not here to give you a nice, tidy, comfortable religion that you can just add to everything else you're doing in your life. The prep that was given for this man, the prep that was given for this one who is our Savior, this was not the kind of prep that they give you for somebody that's going to come into your life and just kind of go, oh, would you just add 10 minutes of reading your Bible a week? What is being described for us is someone who comes in to rule your life. Are you ready to change everything? John the Baptist made it this way. Ready to have your religion radically changed, your religious practices? Are you ready to have your thinking and your reasoning radically changed? Are you ready to have your relationship with God radically changed? Because if you're not, you may not be ready for Jesus to walk into your life. You may not be ready for this one who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to kind of walk into your life with all the buildup and the things he's going to do and the things that he's going to say and the things that he's going to call you to be and to live out. You will not be ready. And unfortunately, I wasn't ready. It was either Thursday or Friday, I was walking around this auditorium bawling, crying, and saying, God, I wasn't ready for this kind of Jesus. The more I meditated on it, the more I thought about it, I had to come up with answers that said, no, I'm not really quite ready for Jesus to walk into my life and say, I'm going to radically alter your religion and how you walk out your religiousness. I wasn't quite ready for Jesus to walk into my life and every day say, I want to radically alter the way you think and reason. And I really wasn't ready for Jesus to say, I want to radically alter when I meet with you how you relate to God. And yet that's what Mark's trying to get us ready for. Are you ready to change everything? Because when Jesus comes in, and I'm praying, guys, I'm still praying. By the way, if you want to come meet with us Monday through Saturday, 6:30 in the morning, there's still a group of people praying and crying out to God for revival. Still meeting. Come meet with us. Come pray with us if you can. If you can't come, don't feel like you're condemned. But do this. Consider getting with somebody during the week and crying out to God for revival because we desperately need it. I hope you guys are aware. Our nation's sitting on a precipice. And I really hope what it takes to get us on our knees is not that we fall off the precipice. Because we'll all be praying then. Because what's going to happen in our nation is going to make 9/11 look like a firecracker in comparison to a nuclear explosion. And I wonder if it's going to take that to get us to start crying out to God and saying, God, radically alter our nation. Radically alter our lives. Come in, Lord Jesus, and be the Lord Jesus in our midst. Not be a nice, tame Savior on a leash. That we can say, now, wait a minute, that's just a little too far, Jesus. You can't actually come in and rule my life. Ready for Him to come in and change everything. Here's the second thing. If this is your one and your Savior and your Lord, will you identify with those who need Jesus? You know what Jesus did? He walked in, God of very God, absolute fellowship with His Father. And the first thing that He did was He walked up to a place where people were confessing sins. He walked up to a place that honestly, many of the religious folks would kind of go, oh, don't go there, they're nasty. Do you hear the things they're confessing over there? Do we really want to be associated with folks like that? And what Jesus did was He walked straight up to that place, looked at John the Baptist in the face, and from the other Gospels He said, baptize me. And John actually opposed Him and said, you want me to baptize you? John looked into his spirit and saw nothing, no sin, nothing. He said, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, let this be done to fulfill all righteousness. And what He was doing was He was identifying with those He came to save. Now let me say this, saints, we can't identify in the same way. We can't save anybody. But let me ask you this, in ministry, in reaching out to the people who are in our nation who are a mess, and you know many of them who are a mess, and you know even some that actually are a mess, but they're trying to hide that they're a mess by putting this marvelous facade out front telling everybody, I'm not a mess. When deep down, they're screaming, I'm a mess. Willing to identify enough with them, not putting away principles of holiness, not putting away principles of godliness. Are you willing to get involved with them in ministry to the point to where you identify with them and minister to them? And here comes, saints, get ready. Here's our first uncomfortableness. That some of the religious folks that know you, when they see you at lunch with them, or they see them coming into your house, or God forbid, you might actually go eat at their house like Jesus. That they would turn up their religious, ecclesiastical nose and go, I just can't believe they were there. Oh my word, did you see who he was eating lunch with? You would think as a good Calvary chaplain, he wouldn't eat with people like that. Are you willing to take that step? Are you willing to identify with people all over desperately need Jesus? Last thing, are you willing to go through basic training? Because you see, the religious world in our day, their religious training is this. You read a book that will tell you that every day's Friday. You read a book that will tell you that your best life is right now. And that you will never have to be sick. You read a book that tells you that if you are not rich, you're not really fully living up to your potential. And you read a book that tells you you will always be the head. You will never be the tail. You will always be lifted up. You will always be high. You will always be exalted. You'll never have to suffer. You'll never have to deal with problems. And yet the Holy Spirit takes Jesus, and the first thing he does is he drives him into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. Wow, that doesn't quite fit, does it? Ready to walk into basic training? Because basic training is this. When you take on the role that God wants you to take, when you become the person that God wants you to be, you know what God may do? God may throw you into basic training. Did you ever think about how the recruits for the Army and the Navy and the Air Force and the Marines feel about how they're being treated shortly after they say, sure, I'll join your group? Great! we're going to take you over here and let somebody scream at you for several weeks. We are going to run you till you drop. We are going to have you do push-ups until your arms think they're going to break, but your shoulders say, no, me first. They're going to march you with a tremendous amount of weight on your back, and nobody's going to be going next to you going, wow, that was wonderful. You're doing a great job. You go, soldier. And see, I know where the two soldiers in the crowd are. They're dying right now. They're just like, yeah, that never happened. And yet, we have the greatest fighting force on the face of the earth. Thank God and pray for them. But why are they the greatest fighting force on earth? Because maybe they're taken and not all given a trophy at the beginning of training. Here's a trophy. We're so proud of you. Well, I haven't done anything yet. Well, that's how you've been treated your whole life, so we're just going to give you a trophy. You are now a lieutenant. And you over there, yeah, the one that couldn't run the mile, you're a captain. Who wants to be a general? And that's what our society does, isn't it? And now it's crossed over into spirituality, hasn't it? Here's what God does. His son walks on the scene. His son identifies with his mission. And then his son is brought to basic training. Where he's going to have to know that word. He's going to have to know how to stand against the enemy. He's going to have to know to stand and to stand and to stand and to stand. 40 days he's going to have to stand. And then it says the devil leaves him for an opportune time. Guys, we are about to embark. And we are about to walk into the book of Mark. And this is how God starts it. Is this not awesome? Guys, I'm a Bible nerd, okay? Love it. I am so stoked I can barely breathe. I look at this and I think, seriously, this is the 13-verse introduction to what we're about to experience? And I'm thinking, you know what? I've been religious for at least 30 years now, because I've been a Christian at least that long, and I was probably actually religious for another 12 before that. And I'm just thinking to myself as I read this, as I study this, as I preach this, something starts welling up inside of me, and I'm saying to myself over and over again, and I realize it's going to get uncomfortable, and I realize it may be difficult at times, but I'm thinking to myself, I want to meet this Jesus. I want my Lord Jesus Christ to take all the religiousness of my experience of him and blow it into a million pieces. And step back into my life through the book of Mark and say, here I am. I came to identify with sinners. I came to be trained by Almighty God for the task that is laid out before me. And I love it. The Lord says, and I embrace it all. And I embrace it all for the glory of God and the love of those for whom I came. And I'm thinking, God, do it in me. Introduce me to this Jesus. Take him out of his religious context. Let me meet this one who left heaven, who came to earth, and took on the indignity of those to whom he was going to minister to immediately. Faced basic training, the likes of which we couldn't even imagine. And then, saints, next Sunday, start watching God do stuff that will blow your mind. He will start acting in ways that will blow your mind. But oh, he will also start revealing himself and calling you unto himself and empowering you to live in the same way. And you will find yourself being called not to the heights, but being called to the mountaintops of revelation so that you can experience this one who will give you life. Life. Let's meet him because he's awesome. affected me all over again, Lord. Please. God, please bring me to that point, and I pray that I'm there, Lord, where I'll be willing to let you alter my religion, that I'll be willing to let you alter my thinking and my reasoning, and I will be willing to let you alter my relationship and how I interact with you. And oh, God, do it in such a way that will glorify your own great name, to where people will not see anything of me and will see you and will find themselves moved to worship you and to adore you and to magnify you and to lay their lives before you and say, anything, Jesus, I will do anything for you. And oh, God, as we see him anew, may our hearts burn within us to embrace him, to submit ourselves to him, and to watch as his grace and his mercy and his kindness makes us just like him. Well, I believe that's revival in a nutshell. And that's what I ask for in me. That's what I ask for in the saints. God, I pray for God, they would feel inexorably drawn to him by the power of your Spirit. They would realize, I have to give myself to this one who gave himself to me. God, do that work. Do it 100 times over in life after life after life, just like you. Glorify your son. Magnify him in the book of Mark and in our hearts and minds. For your praise, for your glory, and for your honor, God, we ask this. Bless us.